We read in its entirety the 24th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the sacred chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We read God's word this far. I call your attention to verse 36 of this chapter. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Perhaps you've seen it on billboards, as I did again yesterday. Perhaps you heard it on the family radio network, or read in the newspaper of groups of people announcing it on the street corners of major cities. Jesus Christ is coming for judgment on May 21, 2011. That's not my prediction. That's not even my personal conviction. But it is the prediction of one named Harold Camping. This is not the first time that men have tried to predict the coming of Christ. At the turn of the millennium, and I mean December 31 in the year 999, and then again, you remember, just a little over a decade ago, at the turn of the next millennium, December 31, 1999, all sorts of people were wondering, and some were even speculating, that Christ would come, that the world would end at the turn of the millennium. This is not even the first time that one named Harold Camping has predicted the end of the world. He predicted that in September of 1994, the world would end. And when it did not end in September of 94, informed us that he has miscalculated and that he could come up with another time, and then informed us that something amazing still did happen in May of 1988, that is, the church age came to an end, and all of us now, as we watch for Christ to come, should not be members of an instituted church of Jesus Christ on earth. Not only does this man announce that May 21, 2011 is the day of judgment, but on his website he says, the Bible guarantees it. And then points us to a number of different evidences that he finds in the Bible to support his claim. One of the main ones is that the flood, according to Mr. Camping, occurred 7,000 years ago. The flood of Noah's day, that is. And whereas we read in Genesis 7, verse 4, that God said to Noah, seven more days and the flood will be on the earth. And whereas we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, that God was telling all of us in His words to Noah that in 7,000 years after the flood, God would come to destroy the earth and to judge the earth. There are other proofs Mr. Camping uses, but they all follow the same general method of interpreting numbers in Scripture and time between events in a speculative way. The consequence of his prediction is now, just as in 1994, that twofold. First of all, that some people are selling their houses and their possessions and donating their worldly goods to the Family Radio Network, that network which Mr. Camping owns, because they, of course, won't need them when Judgment Day comes. The second consequence of these predictions is that the unbeliever scoffs. There is an atheist group who has announced that it will hold a rapture party on May 21 and into May 22 of 2011. And their banner is this: 2,000 years of any day now. You know it's nonsense. It isn't just that someone has predicted a date of the return of Christ, but the atheist scoffs at the very notion that Christ will come at all. There is no living Christ in the mind of the atheist. There is no God of judgment. The question that we ask as we hear these ideas of Mr. Camping is, did not Jesus say that no man knows the day nor the hour? To which Mr. Camping's answer is this: Jesus spoke those words during the church age, the age from back when men first began gathering as members of church and believers to worship God, up until May 21 of 1988. And Jesus was saying to believers during that church age, do not be preoccupied about the question of when Jesus will return. Be busy preaching the gospel. Be busy doing the work of missions. Be busy doing the things that God has called the church to do. But we are past the church age. And now every believer has the ability, whether he uses it or not is a question, but he has the ability to know the times. And Mr. Camping appeals to Ecclesiastes 8, verse 5. A wise man's heart discerneth, that is, he knows both time and judgment. So there already, according to Mr. Camping, the inspired Solomon gave some indication that there would come a time when all men, all believers, would know. The inspired Solomon predicts that a day will come of which Jesus says in our text, that day will not come that a man knows the day and the hour. It's in light of this error, and first of all, not just this error alone, but because this is one class of errors that happens again and again and again, a prediction of the day and the hour or the month and the year, that we turn our attention to the word of Jesus and of God in the text before us. We will guard today and by God's grace, as long as we live, against the error of predicting the day and the hour, and we will guard against the error of being deceived by those who predict the day or the hour. But at the same time, it's because of that unbelieving, atheistic, ungodly, scoffing response that we examine the Word of God in our text. Christ will come. what day he will come, we are ignorant of. I call your attention to our text under the theme, May 21, 2011, man's ignorance regarding the day and the hour. Notice with me first the fact of this ignorance, secondly the reason for this ignorance, and finally our calling in light of this ignorance. That day and hour about which man is ignorant is the day and the hour of the return of Jesus Christ for judgment. Clearly, from the chapter itself, Matthew 24 and Jesus' discourse in this chapter regards his return. That's clear, first of all, from the question that Jesus was asked by his disciples in verse 3, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Well, that wasn't the only question. There are really two questions that the disciples have. The first was, when shall these things be? That is, Jesus has just said, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The temple will be destroyed, and the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. And the disciples ask, first of all, when will that happen? But then it's an additional question that they put to Jesus, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? As we read through Matthew 24, we have to understand that Jesus is giving an answer to two distinct questions. So that he speaks of something that happened in 70 AD, that is the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by the Roman soldiers. That explains why he could say in verse 34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. But at the same time, Jesus was speaking of his return for judgment. And that explains why he says, as he does in verses 29 through 31, that after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon not give her light, the stars fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in glory. And he speaks of the coming, the return, the presence of Jesus Christ again on earth. Two questions of the disciples, two historical events of which Jesus speaks, 70 AD and his return, but two related, distinct but related. For the destruction of Jerusalem was a picture of the return of Jesus Christ to destroy this earth as we know it, and bring his heavenly kingdom into completion. We must understand that Jesus, in addition to speaking of the type, AD 70, is speaking also of the final reality, his return. I said then, in the first place, that that's clear from the questions that were asked. In the second place, that verses 29 through 31 make it very clear. But so do other aspects of the answer that Jesus gives. He reminds the disciples that when they hear of wars, rumors of wars, the end is not yet. And then in verse 14 says that when the gospel of the kingdom is preached into all the world for a witness to all the nations, then shall the end come. The end. The end of what? The end of history on this earth as we know it in the return of Jesus Christ. Only this does justice, this explanation that the chapter speaks of Christ coming for judgment. Only this does justice to the warning at the end of the chapter. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And only this does justice to what follows. In chapter 25, descriptions, parables of the coming of Christ, and the great description of the final judgment. Referring then to the day and the hour of the coming of Jesus Christ, our text, as it's set in its context, chapters 24 and 25, does three things. First of all, it reminds us that the coming of Christ is certain. Man is not ignorant regarding whether or not Christ will come again. God has made that abundantly clear in the Scriptures. When Christ will come, we do not know. But is it not natural to ask? Is it not something you yourself perhaps have wondered? Christ is going to come. We know He's going to come. We're looking for Him to come. If only we were told when, wouldn't that make watching easier? In the second place, in its context, our text is teaching that the coming of Jesus Christ will be sudden. Verses 37 through 41, the verses right after our text, indicate that. As Jesus refers to the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking, and suddenly the flood comes. So also the coming of the Son of Man. The unbelievers will be caught off guard, not because they never so much heard of a thing as the coming of Jesus Christ, but because when they heard of that, they dismissed the idea as preposterous, as absurd, and as the height of silliness. But Christ will come, and He will come suddenly, even for the church, the believers, yet faithful to Him, waiting for His return in a time of great tribulation. It will be sudden. He will suddenly appear on the clouds of heaven. Does that second point that is underscored not also bring up the question, but when? If I knew when, I could be more prepared for this sudden event. The third thing that our text does in its context is emphasize that the coming of Jesus Christ is the culmination of Christ's work of salvation. Christ is about to lay down His life on the cross for the sins of His people. We know that well because we've studied for the past several weeks other teachings of Christ on Tuesday of Passion Week. He's about to earn salvation for His church. Presently, He will rise again from the dead the third day to bestow the blessings of that salvation on us. From the Father's right hand on the day of Pentecost, He will pour out the Spirit and the blessings of the Spirit. And yet, for all He's done for us and continues to do for us, our salvation is not yet perfected. We are not yet in heaven. We are not fully sinless. The church is not gathered yet together as one body before her Redeemer. That will happen when Jesus Christ returns. Does that not make us wonder when? We long for this day. When will my sin be gone? When will I be perfected? It is understandable that God's people ask the question, when do we know the day or the hour? It is therefore good that in our text the answer to that question is given. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You see in our King James Version that the word man is in italics. Jesus is not referring exclusively to man and the creature man. He means to say that no creature at all knows the day or the hour. Now, it's obvious to us that plants and animals would not know the day or the hour. So he makes even more clear in the text that he's referring to the rational, moral creatures, to those creatures who have the ability to understand something of the Scriptures, who have the ability to dig into God's revelation and come to some conclusions about what God puts in it. That is, the angels and the human race. By adding that not even the angels know, Jesus makes emphatic and underscores the ignorance of man regarding the day and the hour. Angels are creatures. They don't know everything. But as they stand in heaven before God's throne, and as they receive from Him a command, and as they scurry off quickly to carry out that which God requires of them, they know some things before humans. The angels, perhaps, very probably, did not know the day or the hour of the birth of Jesus Christ until it happened. But then they are sent to announce it to humans. And so they know at least a little sooner than humans do. When Jesus says that even angels do not know the day or the hour, he means to emphasize that this fact is withheld from every creature. It's not found in our text, but in the parallel passage in Mark 13, verse 32, Jesus adds that even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. He's referring, of course, to himself, but he's referring to himself in his human nature. As God, he knew all things. In our human flesh, his knowledge is limited. Though he, our Lord and Master, knows so much of the will of God, yet that he in our flesh did not even know the day or the hour makes us realize then we ought not expect to be able to know the day or the hour either. The question, though, is this. Was Jesus merely saying that as of the moment he spoke those words, no man, no angel, and not even he himself knew the day and the hour? Is that all he was saying? Was he leaving open the possibility that later in time and in history, men would know what they did not know then? Or, by the words of our text, is he meaning to say, no man does and no man ever will know the day or the hour before it arrives? Which did Jesus mean? Mr. Camping takes the former approach. He has no problem, you see, with the words of Jesus in our text. No man at the time Jesus spoke them knew the day or the hour. And Mr. Camping will say, up until the end of the church age in May of 1988, no man knew the day or the hour. But since then, man has come to know. Is that possibly what Jesus allows for in our text? The answer is no. Jesus simply states the fact that no man knows, but by that means to say no man will ever know the day or the hour before it arrives. For bear in mind that at no point in Scripture has God made it so clear. If Mr. Camping is right, that Jesus means simply to state what was a fact as of that moment, but allows for the possibility that later humans would know the day and the hour, then the point at which they should come to know that, at least be able to know that, isn't May of 1988, but is the moment when the book of Revelation was finished and all of the inspired Scriptures were completed. But God has not given man in the Scriptures at any point this information. Man yet today is ignorant of the day and the hour. What is the reason for this ignorance? The fundamental reason for this ignorance is that God has not revealed to man this knowledge. We're going to emphasize that reason for a few moments. It's not stated explicitly, but it's implied in the text. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. Man can know the things that regard his salvation only to the degree they are made known in Scripture. When therefore man does not know the day or the hour, and when Jesus adds, my Father only knows it, then he's emphasizing that God has not revealed this unto us. That means that we differ not only with Mr. Camping, but with anybody who tries to predict the day or the hour. We differ not just on the question, can man know or cannot man know, but we differ even on the question, what is Scripture and how to use and understand the Scriptures? Is Scripture the complete Word of God to His people? Does it contain in its entirety all that is needed to know for salvation, and nothing needed to know for salvation is not found in it? Is that the case? We say yes to that. In the Scriptures is found all that is necessary for salvation. We cannot go, then, to creation itself, to any scientific discovery, to try to answer the question, when Jesus will come again. But then we must interpret Scripture. There's no question about that. We speak and learn in seminary even of the principles of how to understand the Word of God. It was written in human language so we can understand it, and it wasn't written in puzzles or in riddles, and yet still we must ask, what does the verse mean? What does this passage mean? What's the significance of this or that fact? How we interpret Scripture is very important. Wrong interpretation leads to wrong doctrines. In fact, really, take the question of must infants be baptized or only believers' baptism? Take the question of evolution or creation. And you see that behind the different opinions and positions men take on the issue, each of them appealing to some Bible passage or passages, behind it is a difference in how to interpret the Scriptures. A different way of dealing with God's revelation. Specifically, Mr. Camping's hermeneutical error. Hermeneutics is that term that refers to the science, the principles of interpreting the Scripture. Mr. Camping's hermeneutical error is that he attributes a wrong significance to numbers and uses numbers in Scripture in a wrong way. I didn't say that numbers in Scripture never have significance. They do. The number 7 is the number of God's covenant. The number 10, the number of perfection and completion. And there are other numbers too that have some significance. Even the 7 days that God said to Noah, in 7 days I'll send the flood on the earth. The number 7 means something. It underscores that God's covenant is with Noah alone. 7, the number of the covenant. It isn't that numbers have no significance in Scripture, but that Mr. Camping and others like him add and multiply and find deeper significance in numbers than the Scriptures mean them to have. He really approaches the Bible as if it's one great mathematical puzzle waiting to be solved. Specifically, to take each of those 7 days in which Noah was in the ark, but before the flood came, and then to refer to 2 Peter 3, verse 8, and say that each day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, so that those 7 days represented each 1,000 years, is to make the very same hermeneutical error as does the evolutionist, the theistic evolutionist, who says that the days of Genesis 1 were 1,000 or thousands of years. It is to misunderstand the point of 2 Peter 3, verse 8, which is not, go back now in Scripture, find a day and multiply it by 1,000 years, but is simply to say that with God, time means nothing. He is not bound by time. Man is ignorant, Mr. Camping says, because although the answer is found in the Scripture, we just haven't managed to figure it out. He did for us. Rather, though, we say man is ignorant because God has not revealed this matter. If God wanted us to know the day and the hour, He would have said it in such a way that we didn't need to add, subtract, multiply, and divide, but could plainly read it in His Word. To give this as the reason why man is ignorant is to relieve man of any responsibility for his ignorance. There are times when man's ignorance is man's fault. If the student takes a test and says, I didn't know the answers. I couldn't answer them. I didn't know. I'm ignorant. But he never studied. His ignorance is his own fault. If God gives us something in Scripture, some revelation, but we stand before Him in the day of judgment and say, well, we didn't know that. We didn't know there was a God. We didn't know there was a Jesus Christ. We didn't know He rose from the dead. We didn't know God is triune. Then God will say, but I told you, your ignorance is willing. Mr. Camping's approach is that our ignorance regarding the day and the hour is willing and deliberate. We should know. We just don't take the trouble to find out. But as we give rather this answer, the Father never revealed it. We are absolved of any guilt and of any responsibility in knowing the day or the hour. But why has not God revealed it unto us? The text begs the question, doesn't ask it, doesn't answer it in so many words, but begs it when it says, but my Father only. Why does God know? We can answer that question. God determines the day and the hour of every event in history. From eternity, before He began to create the world, He determined the days and the hours. The day of our birth and the day of our death. The days and the hours also in which the great events in salvation would occur. The destruction of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. The flood. Israel coming to the land of Canaan. Christ's conception and birth. Death and resurrection. And so also His return. All is determined by God. And God governs all of creation to bring those days and those hours to pass at exactly the right moment. We can understand why our Father knows, but why does He not tell us? In the first place, this glorifies God, that He alone knows. This is, after all, our God. And it becomes man's tendency to want to know as much as God. And what happens when man knows as much as God, or at least when he thinks he knows as much as God, is to say, now, God isn't so special. I don't need God, really. I know as much as he does. And now man casts off God. God does not reveal to us many things, including the day and the hour of the return of Christ, so that we remember he is God, and that we remember we are but creatures. He would have us say, with a mouth and a heart of genuine confession in him, I do not seek to know the things God's wisdom hath denied. Another reason why God has not revealed this unto us is that God would teach us to trust him. Not only when we know everything God knows would man be prone to say, well, I don't need God now that I know everything. That he knows things we don't and guides us step by step toward that day reinforces for us the need to trust, so that as we see God working in all of history and he does something that makes us scratch our heads and wonder, now, why would he send a tornado to destroy much property and hundreds of lives? The child of God gives us an answer. I don't know why, but I know that God is doing what's right. He's bringing to pass through that also the coming of Jesus Christ. And then, yet another reason why God does not reveal to us the day or the hour is that he will have us live in a certain way. And that brings us to underscore what is our calling in light of this ignorance. We could speak of at least three things that are our calling. First of all, it is our calling not to try to predict what God has not told us. To try to determine the day and the hour when God has not revealed it in Scripture, and specifically does say in Scripture, man does not know, to try now to figure it out is the height of pride. It is not to bow oneself in humility before God's Word in our text. It is to insist, I want to know. Sometimes a child does that to his father or mother. He asks a question, why did they do this? Why did they do that? Who are they talking to on the phone? And the answer is, you don't need to know. It doesn't matter to you right now. And the child doesn't receive that submissively and insists on finding out. We mustn't be that way as God's children. We must not pry into what God says he does not tell us. That first. Secondly, our calling is to watch. And this is Jesus' own specific application of the ignorance of which our text speaks in verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Sometimes when we know something's going to happen, but we don't know when it will happen, we forget about it. We put it out of our mind, so that when it happens and when we're informed, we're, as it were, brought back again to our senses and it all comes back to us. Oh, that event, I was supposed to be waiting for that or watching. God wants us to watch. He does not want us to forget that Christ will come. He does not want us to say, well, that's something I know. Someday Christ is going to come, but it just doesn't matter to me, so we don't watch. He wants us constantly to watch. And in order that we understand the need to watch, he does not tell us the day or the hour. If we knew the day and the hour, we wouldn't need to watch up until that very moment. In this respect, the calling is much the same as the calling of an expectant mother who does not know the day or the hour of the arrival of her child, but is prepared, is hopeful, is attentive to all of the signs that will surround the imminence of the birth of that child, and is fervent in prayer that God guide and govern the events of her life, that it is at a good moment, and everything else that needs taking care of, suddenly, at the moment when birth is to be given, that God takes care of in His plan and in His counsel. And I use that as an analogy, but it's a biblical comparison too, is it not? The church is in travail with a view to the coming of Jesus Christ. So what is it to watch? To watch for Christ's coming is to live in hope. We desire it. We long for it. If this is the culmination of our salvation, then this is the one day in all of time and history that matters to us. Not so much our 10th birthday or 16th birthday. Not so much our graduation from high school or from college. Not so much the day of our marriage or the day we become parents or grandparents. But the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. For that day, we long and we live in hope of it. Secondly, to watch is to be attentive to all of the signs that Jesus gives in Matthew 24 and elsewhere that indicate that His coming is nearer and nearer. Do you see them? Do you read the paper? Do you listen to the news with a view to evaluating what you hear in light of the signs of the coming of Christ? The birth pains that announce His coming are more and more frequent and more intense. In the third place, to watch is to be sober. It is to be of a sound mind. It is to say, I must know the truth. I'd better get busy studying the Scriptures and understanding them, because to guard against being deceived requires me to know what God has given me to know in the Bible, and to live the way God requires me to live. Two things that characterize the days of Noah, when the unbelievers were taken suddenly and unexpectedly, was first of all that they denied God's revelation as truth, and second, that they denied God's law and will as governing their lives. Let us avoid those. Let us study the Scriptures and live in accordance with God's law. And then to watch is to pray. To pray fervently for oneself, for one's congregation, for one's descendants, children and grandchildren, that God keep us faithful and that God give us to know. When one man says, lo, here is Christ, or another, lo, there, that we not be deceived. Our first calling was not to try to predict. Our second calling was to watch. And therefore, thirdly, our third calling is to try the spirits and to beware of false prophets. Try the spirits is the admonition that the Apostle John gives in 1 John 4, verse 1. But to beware of false prophets is the word of Jesus Himself earlier in the chapter as He spoke of that reality. Especially two things characterize a false prophet. He teaches that which does not accord with the Scriptures, but amounts to false doctrine. We read of that in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The fact that these prophets taught what was contrary to the Scripture, what denied what God revealed, made clear that they were false prophets. That could be a denial of a teaching of Scripture, or it could also be a denial of the Scripture's calling of us to live an antithetical, godly life. So that another description of the false prophet is given in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and following. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet. God's law says, worship God alone. A man comes and says, I'm a prophet, I'm sent of God, and we may go worship this God, and we may go worship that God. And here's a sign that we may do it. So he gives a sign, and the sign comes to pass. It happens, says God. It's clear enough in the Scriptures, you may not worship another God. The very fact that he asks you to depart from the clear Word of God indicates that he's a false prophet. False prophet is known by two things. He teaches what's contrary to God's word, whether regarding doctrine or how to live. Secondly, he prophesies of things in the future that do not come to pass. Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. The calling then is to put to the test every man who claims to speak in the name of God and the words that he speaks, whether they accord with the Scriptures or not. Pass a judgment. Is he a true prophet or is he a false prophet? That Mr. Camping already predicted September 1994 as the date of Christ's return, and that day did not happen, already exposes him as a false prophet. And when on May 22 the world still exists, that will confirm the fact that he is a false prophet. Set aside now. Don't be swayed by the fact that many things he has spoken are true. Here is a man who has been born and raised in the Christian faith. Here is a man who understands Reformed doctrine, was a member of a Reformed church. And many will say they came to hear and know the Reformed faith by him. All well enough. But he exposes himself as a false prophet. There is no true prophet who has ever prophesied of God doing some wonder on a certain day, and when that wonder did not happen on that day, had to say, oops, I miscalculated. And the reason why no true prophet has ever had to say that is that God's word to a prophet about what God will do in the future is always so clear that it does not require mental and mathematical calculations. But, whereas the atheist now hears of these false prophets and ridicules Christianity all the more and says Christ isn't coming at all, let us see, as we try the false prophets, that the very existence of false prophets are a sign of the coming of Christ. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Verses 11 and 24 of Matthew 24. In other words, Mr. Camping's false prophecy, exposed as false, rejected as false, makes the church say, but Christ is coming, and he's coming ever nearer and nearer. God give us grace to carry out that calling in the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit in us. God gives us the calling to watch for Christ to come, and then doesn't make it so hard for us that we're unable to carry that calling out. Rather, he who is not watching shows himself unfaithful and will be judged. He who is faithful watches in the power of Jesus Christ. Do that, beloved. The day of your redemption draweth nigh. We have signs to prove it. Tornadoes, devastation, and a false prophet. Let that lead us to pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us the grace we need to watch, to be sober, to pray, to test the prophets, whether they be of thee or not, and to refrain from speculating about the day and the hour of our Lord's return. But because we know his coming is certain, give us with expectant hearts and uplifted heads to wait eagerly for that day, for Christ's sake. Amen.